First Corinthians chapter 2. Appreciate the meditations, guys. Sense of purpose. Man, nothing gets you going like a sense of purpose, right? On the flip side, nothing stops you quite like a sense of no purpose. If you don't got a reason to get out of bed in the morning, you're just going to stay there. You know what I mean? Spiritually speaking, you ain't going to get out of your spiritual slumber unless you got a reason to. Life gets a lot more interesting. We become a lot more effective when we recognize we do not live nor die for ourselves. We live and die for the Lord and for others. It's exceedingly important. So we've been talking about this concept of the mystery that dominates Paul's preaching throughout his epistles. It's something that he talks about constantly. It's something that he states that we needed to, well, not us because he's long gone, but the people at that particular time needed to pray for him, that he would speak it with boldness and that he would have wisdom and articulation in the way that he would say it. He also stated that the preaching of the mystery of Christ was actually the reason that he was in prison and ultimately the reason that he died. He also states at the end of Romans that it's one of the two things that he mentions at the very end of the book of Romans by which Christians are established. One is the preaching of the gospel, his gospel and the preaching of Christ. The other is the revelation of the mystery. So it lets us know in the Greek grammar there that it's separate from the preaching of Christ. So it's not, it's an addition to the gospel. I mean, the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, that's what we live by. That's what we save people with. That's what we were saved by. But Christians are here to grow. We're here to push forward. We're here to be transformed. We're here to be renewed. And Paul describes who the mystery is in Colossians chapter 1, where he states that this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in other places, specifically, that concept is defined as the Holy Spirit. So this indwelling Holy Spirit that we have, that we laid out the basis for that in the beginning of all this, is exceptionally important. It's who empowers us. It's who transforms us. He works through the Word of God to interact with our spirit, to bring to light the things that are necessary. And last week, what we discussed was how the problem with people understanding this, and this is what Paul's getting to in the book of 1 Corinthians. He wanted to talk to the Corinthians about the mystery. That's what he states in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you. In the New American Standard, it says the testimony of God. And I think most versions say testimony. The manuscript evidence there is actually mystery. That's the majority of the manuscripts. And then he goes to verse 6 where he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, the wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. See, that last verse that we just read is such a powerful verse. I mean, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, things that haven't even entered the heart of man, this is what God has prepared for you. That sounds great, doesn't it? Don't you want to know what that is? I mean, what in the world do you think God could have in store for the Christian that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and hasn't even entered into the heart? It's the mystery. It's more than just the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's more than just the concept of the Holy Spirit. It's what that means. It's what that entails. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at, you know, so this, we're likening this to a tree. The main trunk is Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. And off of that come branches. The first branch we looked at was how this was long hidden, but now revealed. And last week we started the concept that it's spiritually appraised. In other words, the problem isn't information. People have the information, but they don't get it either by choice or because they just don't think about it. The main reason that people don't get it is because of what we're going to be talking about today and next week. It really boils down to the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. It really does. And that's not as out there as people have a tendency to make it. You know, they have a tendency to think that, you know, and we talked about this last week, that the Holy Spirit personally guides us into interpreting the Scripture. That's not what the Scripture says at all. Because if the Holy Spirit guides us into our interpretation, it's called the doctrine of illumination. It's pretty popular. If the Holy Spirit guides us in our interpretation, then two things that means. Number one, our interpretation to the Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore 1,000% correct. Number two, it means that we never change our mind on Scripture. And there's a third implication. You don't really have to study anymore. Because God whispers in your ear what it means, and it's like, okay, I got it. All you got to do is read it, and the Holy Spirit, zap, you know, does the download, and you perfectly understand it, right? No, we wrestle with the Scripture. We gotta go through it. We gotta understand it. We gotta study. As a matter of fact, doesn't Paul tell Timothy to study to show himself approved as a worker or a workman? And that literally in the Greek means a master craftsman. You know, I had a chance of, you know, I worked with a bricklayer and a stonemason for a number of years. When I get kicked out of the first church I was preacher at, I needed to make a living. So I labored for a stonemason. And that man with a trowel was an artist. I mean, he'd fling that. He'd been doing it since he was like 9 and he was in his 50s at that time, I believe. And he's just flinging that thing around and he makes no mess whatsoever. I mean, there's no mud on the ground. Every single bit of that mud is in the wall or it's on the stone. And he would just, when we're doing these stone fireplaces, he wouldn't do the cheap stone. He would do real stone and would cut it himself, find the natural faults on the stone and the natural breaks and break it. And he would just sit back and look at his stuff and look at the wall, look at the stuff, look at the wall. I mean, it would take us days. I love those jobs because I didn't have to do hardly anything. When we're in a basement and you know, it's these long stretches and there's two guys laying and just me doing everything else. And Jessica can tell you, when I came home, I was covered with mud from head to foot and I could barely walk through the door. Those were rough days. I loved the stonework because it was slow, and just watching this guy work, it was beautiful. And when he got done, it was something that was amazing and was going to last longer than the home. That's the kind of people. But the other thing, he made it look really easy. A master craftsman makes it look easy. When he first started teaching me how to lay, I tell you what, that trowel in my hand was like a flipper. I mean, I didn't know what to do with it. I was making messes everywhere. I couldn't get blood. I'm like, how do you make it look so easy? You look at it and you're like, I could do that. No, you can't. It's takes some skill. It takes some practice. It takes some work. You know, anybody that's really, really good at something that they do makes it look easy. That's what God's looking for with us in the Word. We got to work at it. We got to study it. We got to push forward in it. If we had the doctrine of illumination, none of that's necessary. You know that, right? God just zaps it into our head, and we don't, all of the admonitions in the Scripture to do that kind of stuff, they don't mean anything. So the problem isn't information. The information's there. Jesus told the rulers, he said, you got eyes, but you can't see. You got ears, but you can't hear. And the reason is because your heart is dull. It's not information. It's the condition of the mind, of the heart. So the problem isn't information. The point that we're going over today is that the carnal man, the fleshly man or woman, rejects it. The problem is mindset. Let's go to verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the scripture. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who, and this is the verse for next week, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, that word mere is not in there. Well, in the second time, he says, are you not men? See, the point that he's getting at here is that he wanted to talk to the Corinthians about this great concept of the mystery, but he couldn't because they have to be spiritually appraising things, and they're not spiritually appraising things. They're acting like a bunch of carnal, fleshly babies, and they can't handle it yet. So he has to take a step back, instruct them in what they need to get them to the point where they can understand it. And then he does lay out some of it in 1 Corinthians, but he really gets to the stuff he wanted to say in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is beautiful, especially chapters 3, 4, and 5. Oh man, some amazing concepts in there. And they were able to finally understand them and receive them. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What is a natural man? Now, I was taught back in the day that a natural man was a non-apostle, that the spiritual men are the apostles and the natural man is the non-apostle. And I believed that for a while, but then I read the text. And when I read the text, I recognized, well, that just can't be the case at all. Because notice what it says, a natural man does not accept this, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If the natural man is a non-apostle, then no single person besides an apostle can understand the Bible. So that's a silly interpretation. Here's what happens. Sometimes when we, again, the problem's not information. Sometimes what happens is that we don't necessarily like the conclusions where something is going to because they really start to mess with our theology. And so we change the interpretation and come up with something that might be somewhat a little bit ridiculous because we don't like the alternative. No one's immune to that, by the way. Okay. Well, maybe this guy is. I don't know. I appreciate the onlookers, guys. Who's this at, by the way? Oh, nice. Thanks, bro. Appreciate it. It's a little Jesus up here, making sure that I understand he's watching, you know. It was on the pulpit. It was fantastic. No one's immune to messing with things in the scripture. We're really not. We just have to be humble and honest. I mean, I know I sound like a broken record. I'm sorry, but two of the most primary character traits that a Christian has to have, and I've been talking about this for years, is we have to be humble and we have to be honest. There's no, and we'll talk about more of that next week, because he says, who has known the mind, the verse prior to that verse, or verse 16, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? That's, you think about that for 2 seconds. That's a powerful verse right there that he's trying to get something across. See, the natural man, who that is, needs to be answered. But thankfully, Paul defines it. He states, he doesn't accept the things of God. You want to know what a natural man is? Paul says, they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They look at the things of the Scripture and they say they're foolishness. They look and they cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. How many times, maybe this has happened to you, but I see it all the time in the world. People, they don't understand something, so they automatically say, well, that's dumb. You've seen it happen. Maybe you've done it. You don't understand something, and well, that's dumb. And then someone says, well, hold on a second. This, 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 and this. And you're like, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's a day in the life of my mind. That happens to me all the time. You know, you look at something and you think, that's dumb. No, that's a natural man. He looks at something like the mystery, and the consequences of the concepts really start to blow his mind a little bit. And maybe he's uncomfortable, or maybe he just doesn't spiritually appraise things. And he's like, ah, that's foolishness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's talk about something else that the world looks at that they say is foolishness. Verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Man, that's a powerful passage, isn't it? What's the world see when it looks at the cross? Foolishness. I was working at a bank in Ohio. I was a financial advisor up there, and there was a Time magazine article. This was probably back in 2007, 2008, somewhere around there. And on the cover, it had a picture of Jesus on the cross, and it talked, and it had, I think it had a picture of an Islamic symbol and maybe a few other religious symbols. I think a Star of David was on there. And it basically was, how can we bring the world's religions together? And so I'm like, oh, I'm very interested in this. Let's see how we can, you know, I'm all for slapping a coexist bumper sticker on my car, if it would work. Let's see how they can make it so that I can do that. You want to know who had, so Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And it, I think I might have thrown in a few other things too. Out of all those religions, guess which one had to change? Definitely wasn't Judaism. Definitely wasn't Islam. The author didn't want to get killed. definitely wasn't Hinduism or Buddhism. Christianity needed to change because Christianity is the only one in their minds that was incompatible with world peace. And you go, you know what had to change specifically about Christianity? Only the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Only the gospel. Islam wouldn't have a problem with you if you recognize that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, because that's what Islam believes. And if Jesus didn't die on the cross, we wouldn't have any issues with a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, and then Judaism would be okay because they could kind of get behind the concept of Jesus being a good teacher. Hinduism and Buddhism already revere Jesus to a certain extent. And so the only problem is you miserable Christians and your insistence on the gospel. Because it's foolishness. They just don't get it. And so they label it as an obstacle that needs to be removed. Look, natural people and spiritual people think differently based upon what they believe is true. And we must understand that. Now, this isn't just people we might think of. We might not, you know, a lot of times we think of atheists or agnostics or people that are hostile to Christianity. And we look at them and say, okay, well, those are probably the natural people that he's talking about. People who just, you know, like the Greeks here, you know, the problem they had, if you remember Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the problem they had, they were tracking with him all the way. What was the thing that Paul brought up where they're like, that's dumb? Resurrection of the dead. You know why all these Greek philosophers sat back and said, that's dumb? Because they knew something that obviously Christians didn't know. That in Hades, there was this dog named Cerberus. And Cerberus had, I can't remember how many heads, 3 heads, 5 heads, 7 heads. How many heads, Brandon? 3? Okay. 3 heads. And anybody that tried to crawl out of Hades, even if you were a god, Cerberus wouldn't let you. Even the gods were afraid to go to Hades because they'd never get out. That's why they scoffed at him. Because of a made-up story that they viewed as true, so that when the truth of the gospel came, they thought it was foolishness. That's why it says, the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Because they knew better. And that's the way the natural man thinks. I know better than to believe in your silly superstitions. And so they go to the scripture and they find the things in there and they're like, that's dumb. That's foolishness. Now, here's the issue. It actually doesn't take very long to think something through, to recognize that you can't just dismiss something like that, number one. And number two, that the moral claims of Scripture do such an amazing job of explaining the world how it really is. Evolution does not explain the world as it really is. There's so many holes. And a lot of versions of Calvinism and other false theologies don't explain the world either as it really is. See, the natural man is not just atheists or people of different faith. Sometimes people under the umbrella of Christianity do the same thing as well. You ever have a knock at the door? And you go, and it's not the two young men with the black ties, with the bikes, with the orange flags, with the name tags. It's not them. It's the other ones. You know the other ones, right? They always have a track in their hand, don't they? And the track is, we would like to share with you and talk to you about the future paradise here on earth that God's going to build. Because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's only going to be 144,000 literal people in heaven. And I apologize, but those slots are already filled. God has limited space. Well, he's chosen to have limited space because he doesn't really want to have that kind of fellowship with you, peasants. So you plebes are going to be down here. And the elite, 144,000, are going to be up in heaven. But their view of the afterlife is all physical. There's a lot of people that view Christianity and the view of the afterlife that way. That's a natural man. It's a naturalistic perspective. But even Christians, real Christians, can be natural. You know how we know? Our passage. He says they're natural. They're fleshly. But they're Christians. The Corinthians, the Galatians, man, they were fleshly. They were carnal. They were natural. So that's the natural man. Now, the question also boils back down to this. Now that we define who the natural man is, why can't the natural man accept the things that are spiritually appraised? Because as we already mentioned, these things are foolishness to them. Now, what's interesting, that word for foolishness is only used in 1 Corinthians, and it's used 5 times in chapters 1 through 3. Now, he contrasts that with the word wisdom, and that word is used 16 times in chapters 1 through 3. Do you think Paul's trying to get us to understand something? There is something called foolishness, and there is something called wisdom. And Corinthians, you're mixing them up. You need to take a step back and reevaluate your whole spiritual paradigm, your whole spiritual belief system. The reason that the natural man doesn't understand these things is because he can't. Look at verse 14 again, the end of it. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, it's one of those things where God says you actually have to have the mindset in place in order to be able to comprehend and understand the things that I'm trying to tell you. How many times does this happen to us? How many times does somebody try to explain something to you? And you don't get it until you have a little bit of a perspective shift. Like that happens when I'm trying to fix something. You know, if I'm watching a video or it's more if I'm reading instructions. And I might think I'm in a different part of the car based upon the instructions. I'm like, I can't see it. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know where these instructions are. And then once I realize, oh, I'm in the wrong spot. I need to be over here. And then I look at my perspective changes. Everything falls into place. Now I understand it. Before, it was foolishness. I didn't understand a word of what was being told to me. Now I get it. The instructions didn't change. My perspective changed. Literally. See, they can't understand it because they have to have a right mindset first. Now, that word for appraised is a very interesting word. It's made up of 2 words in the Greek. It's made up of the word judge, and it's also made up of the word each or every individual thing. In other words, the word means that we are to judge and discern and appraise, determine the merits of each and every individual thing. That's why I've said it for years, and I'll continue to say it. Christianity is a thinking person's faith. You cannot check your brain at the door and be a Christian. You have to engage your mind. Now, what's interesting is that word for appraise, 10 out of the 16 times that word is used, is to the Corinthians in the Bible. Again, think he's trying to say something here to the Corinthians? See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that you can only see Christ once the veil in the Old Testament, once the veil has been removed. In other words, if you go through the Old Testament and you don't even know who Christ is, you're not going to understand the Old Testament. Once you get the veil removed in the sense of understanding who Christ is, understanding what the New Testament says about him, then you can go back into the Old Testament and get it. It's not the other way around. See, the Corinthians struggled with discernment. They struggled with using proper wisdom. They struggled with appraising things correctly. They struggled with seeing things as they really are. Now, here's something that I find really interesting. Oh, let me see real quick. Yeah, go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 4. Look at how Paul describes him here real quick. 1 Corinthians 1:4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he telling the Corinthians there? You have all knowledge. You have every spiritual gift there is. I mean, talk about healings, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, administration. All of these things. What was it benefiting them? Where were they at morally? How was their character? Where was their love? See, spiritual gifts don't produce in and of themselves the character that God wants. As a matter of fact, many times when the goal is gifts themselves, produces the exact opposite of what he wants. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, he's not saying that knowledge is bad. He's saying knowledge without love is bad. Knowledge puffs up. And then go to 1 Corinthians 13. I find this interesting. Right in the middle of Paul talking to them about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. He gives you 1 Corinthians 13. Is this completely out of context? No. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, verse 1, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, man, it profits me nothing. See, all knowledge is great. Them having the spiritual gifts, great. But they were a moral and character train wreck in that congregation. It does not produce what God's looking for. That's why they were temporary. In a lot of ways, with a lot of people, the gifts were obstacles. People sought for them instead of for God. They were needed for the infancy of the church. That's why he says, but I will show you a better way. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul wants to give them the deeper things, the things as they really are. But he can't. The things that God wants to make sure that we understand can only be understood if we have the right mindset. It's exceptionally important. I know I said turn to 1 Corinthians 2. I meant, let's go to Romans 8. We looked at this a little bit last week. I want to dive into it a little bit more. Starting in verse 5. He said, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Why? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, so a person is either in the flesh or in the Spirit. You can't be both. Okay? And he says that a person in the flesh cannot please God. A person in the flesh cannot submit to the law of God. They're hostile to the mind of God. Again, it is a spiritual appraising, a spiritual mindset, taking each and everything and applying the scriptures to it to understand and to recognize that just because God is doing something beyond all that we can ask or think doesn't mean that it's not possible. God is not limited by what we can ask. God is not limited by what we can think. Remember, all that is not entered into the heart of man, all that God is doing for those who love him. Those are big things. But then how do we know that we're in the flesh or in the Spirit? Look at verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." See, that's the bottom line thing. Why do you think Paul, when he went to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, said, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" Because you're not in Christ unless you receive the Spirit. That's the bottom line. And the only way you receive the Spirit is by faith, knowing this and believing this, that believing that when we are immersed into Christ, we are being immersed for the forgiveness of our sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we're not saved by blind obedience. We're not accidentally saved through the back door. We are saved 1,000% by faith through grace. Or grace through faith. Let me get the order right. But it's faith. We have to believe that baptism is for what God says it's for, not for some other reason. Otherwise, it can't be a faith. So, you know, there's a lot of sincere people out there, and I'm not trying to be mean or anything by that, but this is too important. A person who is immersed into Christ as an outward sign of an inward grace cannot be being immersed for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so therefore it can't be a faith. It's not possible. It has to be a faith. Salvation is by faith. He says, but if any, now look at the rest of verse 9. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Man, Paul, that's really mean. God wants us to know where we stand, doesn't he? It's because he loves us. Eternity's on the line. So he doesn't make it hard. But then he says in verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Man, so many things here. All these different names for the Holy Spirit. You know, David and I were talking during the break, and we were talking about how, you know, about the Spirit and how God is one. And that's 1,000% true. Look at how all these different names for the Spirit all referring back to the same God. So cool. God's trying to get us to understand that all of these things are intertwined with the one God. Now look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, or if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Do you see that mindset? All who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's a mindset. You are allowing yourself to be led by the Spirit of God. He says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We went through Romans ad nauseum, right? So we're not necessarily going to go through that again. But my point is that the mindset that all of this is built on is dependent on us. And it's something that we need to determine. So the natural man is someone who does not have that spiritually minded mindset. They look at the things of the scripture and they dismiss them. And they don't necessarily have to qualify, you know, say that they're absolute foolishness in order to dismiss them. The number one thing that I've heard, you can have your interpretation and I have mine. In some ways, that's true. Not when it comes to the essentials. And I'm not saying my interpretation is the right one. I'm saying we all need to get on board with God's interpretations. If I'm wrong, man, I change. I've done it. I'll continue to do it. But the point is, everybody can't be right. That's not how God works. Let God be true, the scripture says, though every man be a liar. That's how we operate. We don't trust each other's views of the scripture. It's not that we're purposely thinking that everybody's a liar here. You know, that Brandon, he's such a liar. I'm gonna distrust everything he says. No, I trust the stuff that Brandon says because he's proven to be true. But that doesn't mean I blindly trust everything Brandon says. That's the exact same thing you do with me. Being behind this wobbly pulpit doesn't make me right. The fact that if I have a degree or I've been ordained or I've been, it doesn't matter that I've been doing this for 33 years. I could be doing this wrong for 33 years. We don't trust each other like that. Your salvation does not rest on my interpretations. My salvation rests on the scriptures. Your salvation rests upon your faith in the scriptures. And that's all there is to it. So next week, we're going to get into the spiritual man. What differentiates the spiritual man from the natural man? And if the problem is the mindset of the natural man, what do you think the solution of the spiritual man is? Mindset. But we're going to look at what the hallmarks of that are. So if you got any questions, feel free to hit me up in a little bit. And let's go ahead and close with a prayer.